I don't have the slides today. I forgot it at home. I didn't feel like turning back. So you'll have to follow along with the handout. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. So our topic this week and next week is just a minor topic about joy and rejoicing in the Christian life, which fits quite well with what Vern's been going over as far as grace. And I think I talked about before when I studied chapter 3, verse 1, the fact that the more you understand about grace, the more likely and the more natural, I guess is the word to say, it's going to be for you to rejoice and to have joy in your Christian life. So the two topics, and we'll see as far as the Greek terminology goes, are so closely related. And so what I decided to do is just kind of focus on these different words that appear numerous times throughout the book of Philippians and just kind of focus on the passage and see how it's talked about within the context of each passage and just what it can say for it. This is going to be kind of a review. It's not going to be as in-depth as we've gone through each passage, but hopefully we can kind of focus on this one area about joy and rejoicing and bring out what Paul has to say about it in the book of Philippians. And for starters there, I have the quite well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Forgot to write that it's written by Horatio Spafford. I think most of us are familiar with the context of the writing of this hymn. Is anyone not familiar? Has anyone not heard that story?
It'll be good to review it.
We'll review it for, in case someone's listening is not familiar. Horatio Spafford, this was in the 1800s, early 1900s, was a fairly wealthy businessman. And I can't remember the situation. He was moving his family. His family was on a ship traveling across the Atlantic, either to England or coming back from England. And there was a shipwreck, and the ship went down. And I believe everyone on the ship perished. I'm certain his family didn't perish. His family did not survive. And so a short while later, while he was on a ship traveling across the Atlantic, he got near the place where he knew the ship went down, and the words to this hymn, this great hymn, came to him. So through a very traumatic time in his life, I mean, he lost his whole family, he was able to say with conviction the words to this hymn that have been such an encouragement to everyone. I know at times it's been an encouragement to me. I'm not going to read all of it. Maybe I'll read the first verse there. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And it takes, I think, a solid understanding of where you are in grace. It takes a solid understanding of what God has done to be able to say that. And I think it fits in well with our topic today about joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. Because that's what it comes down to, right? When we talk about joy and rejoicing, really what we're talking about is peace and contentment. It's being able to say, it is well with my soul. Notice he doesn't say, I'm not sorrowful. Notice he doesn't say, I am not struggling with this. But ultimately, he can say, it is well with my soul. That innermost part of our being, the core of really our both our spiritual and our physical life, as Jim talked about last week, the two aspects of man, the soul is the core, and what he can say is, it is well with my soul. And that's what joy and rejoicing is about. And kind of my goal today, I have all the verses there. If you've not ever looked up, most of the time in our hymnals we have four of the verses. I found six of them. I don't know, maybe there's more. Sometimes we truncate a lot of these hymns, and a lot of times there's several verses, more than what most people are familiar with. But it's a very good hymn, and I think there's some, it illustrates a lot of scriptural truths. But there's something, as I was looking over this hymn, well, I think there's two things that are missing that struck me. But one thing in particular that I don't see explicitly laid out in this hymn here. Is there something, as you guys kind of scan over the verses, is there something that you just feel is missing? Some connection that's not quite made? I've kind of looked at that. I know it's, I'm putting you guys on the spot here. But something that I don't see explicitly, and maybe I'm missing it, is why is there peace? Why does he have peace for his soul? Why can he say, it is well with my soul? I mean, he says in, he talks about, verse 2 talks about, trials should come, Satan should buffet, Christ has regarded him and shed his blood for his soul. He talks about verse 3, the fact that Christ paid the debt for his sin. And he talks about living for Christ in verse 4 there. In verse 5, he's talking about looking towards the coming of the Lord. Verse 5 and 6, really, he's looking for the coming of the Lord. And you know, knowing that God has regarded us, knowing that God has paid the debt for our sin, knowing that one day we're going to be with Christ, yes, those are all things that can be an encouragement to us. But there's a connection. What is the key to the peace in our Christian life? What is the key to having it is well with my soul? I mean, is it wonderful to know that God has regarded us? Certainly. Is it amazing to understand that our sins are forgiven? Yes. Is it an encouragement to us to know that one day we're going to be able to see Him, that He's going to come back for us? Certainly it is. But those things seem to fall short of what it really means to have peace in our soul. The true reason why we can have joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. All those things are wonderful, and they're certainly part of what God has given to us. But to me, they seem to fall so short of understanding it's God's grace that encompasses us. That's why we can have peace. And these things kind of only scratch the surface. And I know you're not going to be able to talk about all of grace in one song. But I just find it interesting that he doesn't make that connection. Because of the grace of God, that's how I can say it is well with my soul. It's more than these things. All these things are part of it, but ultimately it's the abounding, amazing grace of God that allows us as believers to say that.
He says that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Well, yeah, he knew we were in a helpless state, but we are no longer in that helpless state.
Exactly. Exactly. It's coming from kind of the human aspect. It's almost coming from a legal aspect. And it's not, and that's something that I think one of the most frustrating, one of the most, I don't want to say negative, but one of the things that happens when you have a legal perspective is that you really fail to see all of grace. It comes down to, okay, God has forgiven me of my sins. Yes. God is going to help me in my helpless state. Yes, that's true. But when you are in a legalistic perspective on the Christian life, you're only seeing one small aspect of God's grace. And once you really start to understand what grace means, and you're able to understand what it means to live under grace, then it just, wow, there's an eternity worth of knowledge to understand there. It is a great encouraging verse, hymn, but I think it falls short. And hopefully as we go through these different things in the book of Philippians, we can bring out to greater detail, at least from the book of Philippians, what Paul talks about as far as joy and rejoicing, how that goes. So I have there on the, it's kind of the fourth slide that goes left to right and then down on your slides. There's not, well, they are numbered. If you look in the bottom right corner, there's, anyway, slide 4. We've seen this a lot. So this is just kind of there for reference. I think we've talked about this class. Vern talks about it a lot. The Charis family of words. I think these words are particular to Philippians, or maybe more in the Bible, but particularly in Philippians, you have this charis family of words. And as a reminder to us, charis is the word for grace. When sometimes explicitly when you see the word grace, that's the translation of this word charis. And there's all these other words that stem from that. The Eucharisteo, Eucharistia, the kara, karaio, charizomai. All these different words that are translated grace, gifting, give thanks, or giving thanks. I like that Eucharista, the good gracing. When we're giving thanks, it's good gracing. Joy, rejoice, give graciously. All these different words are related to that key word of charis. And again, as a reminder, we've gone over this a lot of times in our church, and Vern's talked about this a lot, that in Greek culture, the word charis was just kind of a word, didn't have a whole lot of impact to it. It was favor, good favor. You know, the gods have shown grace to me. You know, today they decided not to turn me into a ox or do whatever the things that the gods do. They decided not to play tricks on me, or they decided not to totally ruin my life. They've shown me good favor today. But it's just kind of like, you know, you're walking on the street, you see a homeless person sitting there, and you give them a dollar or whatever it is. You know, I'm just going to show them a little bit of favor today. But it's such a small word. And yet Paul took it, and it literally expanded it to include the whole universe. All that we know about grace, Paul just infused this word with so much meaning. And it's so interesting to look at the different, the family of words here, and just all the different aspects that we get from this one word that started on the key word of grace. It kind of reminds me, I've been trying to learn to play the guitar, and I love old blues guitar, like Delta blues. And I really enjoy the fact that it's so simple. You have maybe two or three chords, or you're going to have like one note, you know, an E or a G, and yet you're able to build all this stuff off of that one little thing, that one little note, that those three little chords, this very simple musical structure, and yet you've got these great blues magicians, that's kind of what they are, musicians, that can build also all this stuff off of this one little structure. And that's just a small analogy of what Paul has done with grace, taking this one word and yet expanding it to include so much about the Christian life. And the words that we're going to look at are the words that talk about joy, rejoicing, giving thanks, and kind of focus on that, those aspects of occurrences of those words throughout the book of Philippians here. And so, and you have a little chart there on slide 5 that just talks about the occurrences of these words. Again, that's kind of for your reference. I think we've seen that in this class before. But it's interesting to see how these different words are used and the context in which they're used. And like I said earlier, that's one of the things I want to focus on, is just see how these words are used, in particular the book of Philippians, and understand the context and what we can learn from them. And so to start, I just have this section titled Bookends. Like almost every single one of Paul's epistles, he begins and ends in grace. You know, he starts off in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the final verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And we pointed this out. Certainly any time you go through an epistle, you're going to point this out, because this occurs in all of Paul's epistles. And having this salutation is particularly Pauline. We have examples of epistles, of letters that were written around Paul's time, and almost none of them have this type of personal warm greeting. And this is kind of another example of where Paul takes something that's kind of common to the culture, and yet he expands upon it and builds all this knowledge about Christ and his grace towards us on it. And I have a few questions there about the significance of this. And I'm not saying all these things are exactly accurate, but these are some things that I've thought about before. I think I pointed out before when we study this word pair, these bookends to Paul's epistles here. I think you can make the point that I don't know if there's any doctrinal significance to it. I think it's easy to, Paul did this, and then we build our whole doctrine. Well, that's not how we're supposed to study the Word of God. But I do think that it exemplifies certain things. I think it exemplifies the fact that the Christian life begins and ends with grace. And maybe Paul's thinking about that when he writes his epistles. Maybe he's not, and it's just, this is what the Spirit led him to do, to understand that you begin and end in grace. I have Galatians 3:3 there. Is someone able to read that? Galatians 3:3.
Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?
That's of any verse, that's kind of the verse that really points out that we cannot have a legalistic viewpoint. You know, you became a believer by grace. What makes you think that now it's up to the law to keep you going in your Christian life? And that just kind of illustrates the fact that every aspect of our Christian life is surrounded by grace. As Vern talks about, we live in an atmosphere of grace. It's the oxygen. It's everything that surrounds us is gracious. And it certainly illustrates the fact that we live in an environment of grace. The fact that Paul begins and ends his epistle in grace. In a similar aspect, you could say that grace pervades every aspect of our life. I've been listening to this series by Charlie Clough on the Bible biblical framework. If you've not had a chance to look at it, you can go online to BibleFramework.org, I think it is, or just search for Bible Framework. It's a wonderful lesson it's a pretty exhaustive series. It's 200 and some lessons that basically looks at, you know, how to build a worldview, a biblical framework, in all aspects of your life. And one of the things he talks about is there's these people that say, oh, when you look at science or you look at all these areas, well, God doesn't have anything to do in those areas. They talk about neutral areas, the fact that there are neutral areas in your life. Well, that's logical. And you cannot talk about anything neutrally as far as when it comes to your viewpoint of God. If God exists and if God created us, then every aspect of our life has a relationship to Him because He's the ultimate creator. And if God, I think a similar argument, if we're saved by grace and if we're sustained by grace, well then there's no area of our life in which grace is not applicable. There's no single area in our life in which we should not understand what is God's grace, how does it affect this area of our life. And I think Paul illustrates that by the fact that he begins and ends in grace. Every area of our life is affected, is touched by grace there. I think it also points out, and we'll see this in the book of Philippians, we need to be constantly reminded of grace. We're kind of thick-headed. It takes us a while to learn some things. It takes us, well, our lifetime, right? We're constantly growing. We're constantly needing to be reminded. All the time in my life, I need to be reminded, you know what? I'm not living according to God's grace right now. That's not having an impact on my life right now. We need to constantly be reminded. And Paul is more than gracious enough to remind us that grace has to have an impact on everything that we do. And I think it also illustrates Paul's gracious worldview. We talked about Phroneo last week and your mindset. And Paul, particularly when he writes these epistles, has that gracious mindset, and everything is centered on this doctrine of grace. That's the anchor point for everything else that we think about. And so that kind of just brings us into the context. The context of everything we talk about as far as rejoicing, as trials, every aspect of our life has to be centered on grace. So when we're talking about rejoicing, joy, contentment, peace in the Christian life, we have to understand that all those topics are anchored on the doctrine of grace. And we're going to see that, hopefully point that out as we go through this study. So in looking at the different occurrences of this charis family of words in the book of Philippians, I've maybe somewhat artificially, but I've kind of broken it down into five areas. You see that on the slide 7 there. Fellowship, preaching, Christian growth, service, and everything. And you know, there's tremendous overlap here. But this just kind of helped me to organize this lesson and put a little structure to it. But we do see some distinct areas in which he talks about joyfulness, thankfulness, rejoicing. And in looking at these passages, it seemed to kind of break down into these five areas here. So I think we'll cover maybe 3 of these this week, 2.5 or so, and the rest we'll study next week. So the first area has to do with fellowship, looking at charis in fellowship, grace in fellowship. And right away in verse 3 of chapter 1 there, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now you'll notice most on almost all these slides, all I do is ask questions. That's partly because I don't, hopefully I ask the right questions, and I'm certainly don't know the complete answer to these. So hopefully we can have some dialogue as we look at these, the context of grace in these passages here. So Paul says, I thank my God. I have grace in towards God in my remembrances of you. So what is the source of Paul's joy regarding these believers? Let's look at also 4:1 of this book is very closely related. I'll skip over to that. 4:1, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, who I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is a intimate connection that Paul has with all believers, and particularly the believers here at Philippians. He says, you are my joy and my crown. That word joy there is one of the family of words of grace. So what do you think is the source of Paul's joy regarding these believers? Why can he say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you?
Isn't he thanking the Lord basically for the Lord's work in their lives, how it's manifested in his relationship with them and they're supporting him in the gospel and so on?
Exactly. Exactly. I think that's a big part of it. Is somebody able to read Ephesians 1, 5, or 15 through 16 for me?
For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers.
I think it's, there's a aspect of the participation in the gospel. There's the aspect of service together, and I'll kind of focus on that a little bit more. And I do think that's part of it, that Paul is thrilled that they are joining together with him in spreading the gospel. But I think there's the other aspect too, that he's just thankful that for their faith. Paul is more than happy to hear of other people become believers, to become saints, to be fellow saints with him. I mean, what did Paul say in the book of, is it Romans 7 where he talks about Israel, Romans 9? Where he says that I wish that I were a curse so that Israel could become believers. I mean, he had such a strong desire to see everyone, especially his countrymen, especially his fellow Israelites, come to have that relationship with Christ. And so there's a similar passion here. He's just thrilled and joyed that we have this fellowship together in Christ, not just for his earthly men. I do think, and I'd like to point out several times, I do think there is an earthly aspect to it. Paul enjoyed their company. He enjoyed that interaction with them, but more than that, I thank my God for the faith that you have, that we are our fellow partakers of the grace of God. I think that's a big source of his joy, is understanding that God's grace has been shed in their lives, and that we're fellow partakers of the grace of God. And when we studied the book of 1 John, there's all these passages that talk about how we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the key aspects of being a believer is by your fruit you should know them. You're going to know it by how you treat your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And for John, and I think for Paul also, the fellowship among believers is so key, is so integral. Because that's such a key aspect of what? Why is, I don't know if I ask it there. Well, the last question there, what is the source of our fellowship? And I guess along with that you could say, what is the purpose of our fellowship? What makes the fellowship among believers so incredible? Is it just that we get along really well?
Aren't we sharing Christ? Aren't we?
Exactly.
Isn't that the thing that we come together to share Christ? And, you know, brother X and Y they see it enough different that they edify one another. They, you know, it's really incredible.
Exactly.
And I see it in this class many times. Well, the teacher will present some idea, and some of the class will chime in and say something else, and it's just, and the teacher never thought of that or never occurred to him, and the Lord uses that. You know, so that fellowship is just so, you know, so wonderful.
Exactly. I think that's it. It's about Christ. It's not about just the earthly joy that we get from being around one another. And I get tremendous, I mean, there's brothers and sisters in Christ. I get joy out of just talking with them, you know. I when I have a chance, I meet Randy for a coffee in the morning, and we just talk about whatever. We talk about business, about computers, about music, and about coffee, and it's, you know, I enjoy that time. But the fellowship among Christians, I think the thankfulness that Paul has here does, it's about sharing Christ. It's about, through our fellowship together, we both understand Christ a little more. We both are able to grow in our relationship with Christ. And that's what the fellowship is about. I mean, he talks about our participation in the gospel. We're sharing in the preaching of the gospel. And that's another big aspect of it. We're going to talk a little bit about the joy and rejoicing when it comes to preaching Christ. But there's also the fact that we're sharing in this task. We're sharing in this goal of letting Christ be known. And ultimately, that's what it comes to. It's about letting Christ be known. It's through, if things are working as God has laid out, when the world sees the fellowship that we have, they're going to be bewildered. What is going on with those people? There's something tremendous about their fellowship together that is different than anything that happens on this earth. Some of the strongest bonds that we see on, I think, on this earth, I think happens along military people that fought alongside in battle. You're going to see a bond that, I mean, that's what, you hear about all the struggles that people that were in combat, when they come back to normal life, it's so difficult for them to adjust. And there's a lot of reasons. A lot of it is, you're, you know, in a dugout somewhere, especially these people that are in some of these rough areas in Afghanistan. You're in a place where every day your life is in danger. And I think it's interesting. A lot of soldiers that come back, they say, I wasn't fighting for American freedom so much as I was fighting to stay alive and to keep my buddy alive. That's what it comes down to. And you develop a trust, a reliance on one another. You develop a camaraderie that you get back in the United States to normal life, you don't have that threat. Not everything, I mean, okay, what's the danger today? I'm not going to make it to kids' school on time. And it's hard to replicate that camaraderie that you have. And people that have not been in combat, we look at it and we can't understand it. It's hard for us to understand because it's such a different situation. Well, I think on a greater level, if we are functioning as the body of Christ, living in grace, living in fellowship, the world's going to look at us, what is this fellowship that they have? This love and this compassion, this intimacy that they have to one another. It's going to be such a foreign aspect to them. But that's what we have in Christ, because we're sharing Christ. Whatever, especially, you know, in this time of healing in our country after this terrible election season, people talk about we all got to come together. We got to find some common ground. Well, I don't know if our country is ever going to figure out the common ground. Because it's such artificial. It's, this is my common ground, you gotta step on this. And the other person says, well, no, this is my common ground, you gotta, and we can't even agree to what's the common ground. And even if we do, it's gonna be earthly, it's gonna be fleshly, and there's still gonna be all these fleshly grievances that are gonna come at odds with everyone else. So at best, from an earthly standpoint, you can hope to my selfish interests and your selfish interests. There's some area where those overlap. And that's the best that you can do without Christ. But with Christ, all those things fade away. And what do we have? We all have in common is Christ. And Paul's not explicitly saying that here, but he's thanking God in my remembrance of you. And in other passages, I thank you for your faith, in your participation in the gospel, and most importantly, when we understand grace, it's that we all share grace. And so we can have joy and rejoice in the fact that we have all these fellow people on this earth that we share Christ, and that can bring us together. We can have close fellowship with Hassan, who's from a totally different culture. Virtually every aspect of his life and the way he sees the world is going to be different than ours. But we have Christ, and we can share that, and so we can have fellowship and intimacy with him. And that's certainly a cause for joy and rejoicing. I love this phrase here. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. What do you think that means, for him to have joy in every prayer?
I think that speaks to your confidence in who you're praying to. You just totally believe and can trust in the Lord and his power to undertake whatever you're bringing before him.
Yeah. It changes a lot when you say with grace in every prayer for you, I think is part of it. And I do think it's that Paul talks so much about how he's so desirous of their growth in Christ. I mean, later when he talks about the gifts that the Philippians gave to them, he says, not that I decided the gift, but that it's for your profit, for your benefit. And Paul, more than anyone, understood that through our fellowship together, it's going to help you grow closer to God, and that is your eternal spiritual benefit. So it's with joy, when he sees a need in somebody else's life, it's with joy that he can pray for that, because, wow, this is an area where God can reveal his grace to that person. I grew up in a church where there was a lot of prayer meetings, and there was a lot of prayer requests, and there was a lot of, let's pray for this person. And it's really easy to be the publican, right? Praying, I thank God that I'm not like this other person. You know, it's really easy to have some sort of self-satisfaction. Well, look, I'm praying for this other person that's weaker and in dire need. And look how much God's going to benefit me because I have love and compassion. And it's easy to be really selfish with our prayer. But I think what Paul is saying here is there's this grace, this joy, knowing that, wow, there's an area in this person's life where they can experience God's grace. And I think that's how we have to look at our fellowship. When we see somebody that's hurting, when we see somebody that, from an earthly aspect, has fallen astray, is not living by the grace of God, and it's plainly evident, our motivation is not, well, we got to pray, bring this person back into the fold. No, it's we ought to have joy that, okay, yes, things are not as they ought to be with this person, but here's a chance for, in my life and in his life as well, for God to be magnified, for us to understand and draw closer to God. And when you understand that the key to our Christian fellowship is Christ, man, that makes things a whole lot easier. And that takes away our selfish intentions. And it makes it so much easier. You know, we're not joyous that this person's gone through hardship. Out of curiosity, does anyone know anybody in New York right now that lost their house or anything? There's a lot of people in New York that's, you know, how many homes? 140,000, something like that. 140,000 homes, I think Mayor Bloomberg said, were lost in New York City. I mean, it's terrible tragedy. We're not glad that they went through that tragedy, but we have joy in being able to pray for them through this tragedy because we know that this is something that is going to draw them closer to God. Donna?
I was wondering, too, you know, the rejoicing, is it from a sense of, we pray from a finished work, right? Mm-hmm. It's not like we're trying to get God to move. It's a sense that he's already got everything. We're allowed to participate in it when we pray to watch how God's going to work out that situation, not that, you know, like you say, not that they wouldn't suffer, but that's part of where we live in a sinful world, right?
Exactly. Exactly. And we know the outcome.
Yeah.
And there's an excitement. Okay, how's God going to... We know God's drawing us closer to him. So there is an excitement. And how is this going to play out? You know, that's a wonderful point there. There's a lot of people that like movies and TV shows that have these crazy plots where I never knew what was going to happen. Well, I really don't care about that. Anybody can make a movie or a plot where you surprise somebody, where you, okay, this is what everyone expects, so I'm going to do this. Well, who cares about that? I'm interested in a story. I know how it turns out. It's an old story. I know exactly how it turns out, but I'm interested in, okay, how are we going to get there? What are they going to do to get there? And how creative are they going to be? And on a much, much, much broader scale, we know the outcome. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to the purpose, whom he foreknew, he also, I'm missing the whole verse, but he did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his son. We know that's what's going to happen. So when we pray for one another, it's not, is this person going to get back into the will of God, or are they going to die in their outside of the will of God, and they're going to have to stand before God ashamed? Well, no, that's not the aspect at all. We know that one day it's going to be in heaven, and he's constantly drawing us closer to being conformed. So there's joy, and we know what's going to happen, and we get to see God working in their life. We get to see God orchestrating and taking all these events to draw them closer to him. All right, anything else on that aspect there? I think we have more on fellowship. Yeah, we do. So verse 125. Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So, obvious first question. I just had that verse there. What is he convinced of? I kind of picked up in the middle of a thought. What is he talking about in verses, particularly verses 22 through 23?
Well, isn't the gospel again?
Yeah, it has to do with the gospel, but also it has to do with, let me read verse 22. Let me start in verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So he's talking about he's torn. How his strong desire to be right there with Christ, it's strong, but he also has the desire to see them grow, and he knows that God has placed him here as a gift to the church to help teach us about grace. And he knows that for him to remain here in fellowship with the saints, here he's talking about the saints at Philippi, it is better for them. So that's how he can say, convinced of this, that is, God has gifted me and is using me for your benefit. I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that this kind of answers the question, what keeps us engaged in this Christian, in this earthly life? I mean, wouldn't it, you would think that, okay, God saved us, so he takes us up to heaven right away. But no, he doesn't do that. He leaves us here. So what keeps us engaged? I mean, that's, I've heard people criticize Christianity that talks about, well, if you know that you're going to a better home in heaven, why would you care about what happens on this earth? You know, you're only going to be focused on that heavenly life, and you're not going to care a lick about what happens on this earth. Well, that's not entirely true. And I think Paul here gives us how we can stay engaged in this life. And that's understanding that God is going to use us. He's going to teach us about himself. But he's also going to use us in the lives of others to teach them about Christ. So Paul's confident that God is using him and will continue to use him to encourage these folks and to help them in their joy and progress of the faith. I like that term, the progress and joy in the faith. Helping them understand more and more how joyous it is, this grace that God has given us.
It's also interesting that God, you know, we don't see it so much here. We'll see it in James when we get there, but how he uses trials is part of that whole process. You know, that trials actually cause us to focus more on the Lord and seek him and understand more about him through a trial. Whereas without the trial, we wouldn't learn exactly the lesson that he has in mind. And that's kind of, it seems counterintuitive that we have to, you know, go through difficulties to really appreciate something. But that's actually true maybe on a human level. We appreciate things more when we don't have them. If you go camping sometimes and you're out there, and backpack camping, you have nothing and you're just out there with your, you know, kind of dinners that you heat up in water, and it's kind of, when you come home, oh, a nice shower, and you really appreciate it more. So there's a spiritual aspect to that with God.
Yeah, well, certainly there are people in New York who
exactly
understand how nice it is to have electricity in
their
house.
Or lighting or heat. Or
exactly. So I asked the question, how does fellowship relate to Christian growth? It's not exactly a clear, I don't know if that question is clear. How do you think, in looking at this passage here, how does fellowship relate to Christian growth?
I was thinking of the verse that talks about stimulating each other to love and good deeds.
Exactly.
There's just a lot, you know, bearing each other's burdens. Just there's a lot of practical aspects to helping each other in this walk.
I definitely. It has an enormous impact. There's these, when you study the scripture, there's an aspect of corporate growth that God works on the body and uses all the different components to draw us closer to Him. Yes, there's the individual growth, but my individual growth is part of the corporate growth of the body. Why does Paul or the author of Hebrews say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together? It's because your individual growth takes place in the context of the body here. So what's Paul saying? I'm confident that it's better for me to stay here because that's for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, he's not arrogant to think I'm the great leader here. He understands with humility, you see throughout his writings, that there's a humility and God has chosen me, God has gifted me to help you in your Christian faith. And I think Paul would agree too. I don't know if he ever, how much he says it, how much the people help him in his own personal walk. So it's we're together, it's through that fellowship. It's more than the iron sharpeneth iron. It's, again, you have that common ground of Christ. And so through your interaction, through your fellowship together, you're drawn closer to God. So I think our fellowship is essential to our Christian growth. When we talk about the purpose of fellowship here, I ask the question, the purpose of fellowship, and I have the sub-question there. Is it personal or is it just business? What I mean there is Christian fellowship just about the personal benefit that we get from, okay, that's a nice person, they're fun to know? Or is it business? Is it the business of our Christian growth?
I think it can be both.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I said before. I think it is both. I enjoy fellowshipping with you guys. I enjoy being able to talk to you guys and to learn about the things that are going on in your life. To learn about, you know, like I said, to talk music with Randy or someone else, to talk web development with Jim, or talk math and engineering with Roger, you know, whatever it is, talk trains with Wayne. There's an enjoyment just a personal enjoyment there, but as Christians, we can also have confidence that even through those little times that seem so innocuous, God can use those to draw us closer to Him. Because as we grow in intimacy with one another, we're growing in intimacy with Christ. Because the source of that intimacy is Christ and the grace that He's given us. And I think that's important to understand that's what the purpose of our fellowship, that's one of the key purposes of our fellowship, is yes, we get personal enjoyment, but there's also the aspect of spiritual growth when we fellowship with one another. And that's what he's saying there. I know that I will remain and continue with you, and he's happy to do so because it's for your joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I like that phrase, the proud confidence there. What do you think he means by that? That your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. There seems to be a whole lot in that little phrase there. Do you think it has to do with how God uses the body? I mean, in Corinthians, he talks about every aspect of the body has a function. And it's not right for the hand to say to the foot, I'm more important than you. They all have their function. And if you understand that God has gifted Paul to the church, God has gifted the elders to the church, God has gifted us to one another, when you understand that God is using each of us for a specific purpose to accomplish His will in our lives, His will regarding our growth in our lives, I think that's the center of our proud confidence, isn't it? Knowing that God is using Paul for a specific purpose, knowing that He's using all of us for a specific purpose. Because that's why he says, knowing that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. Because it's about Christ. It's not simply about ourselves. And I love that phrase there, abound in Christ Jesus. I don't know if it's directly connected, but it's the same word used in Romans 5:15, where it talks about grace abounds. We talk about this super exceeding grace.
For sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Exactly. And he said, it may abound in Christ. And just the connection I see there is the grace. We have proud confidence in Paul because of the grace of God, because of Christ Jesus in him, and that confidence can abound. So it's not like we're supposed to put Paul at this high level, and it's easy for us to do. Well, Paul was this great spiritual person. Well, he was somebody that God used for a specific purpose, but his standing in grace was no different than ours. We're all fellow partakers of grace, but I think our confidence, I think it's that our confidence is in how God uses us, each person in every other person's life. And I think it's recognizing that God is using Paul for a specific purpose and have confidence in Christ Jesus in the work that he's doing through Paul. And when we look at, you know, the elders of the church, and when we look at everyone in the church, we can have confidence that, I hope I'm not going off track here, we can have confidence that God is using them for a specific purpose. And it's going to abound in Christ Jesus, in the grace of Christ Jesus. Like I said, there seems to be a whole lot in that phrase there. But let's quickly move on. Let me just get through slide 10 here, since we're pretty much out of time. He's talking about sending Epaphroditus to them. I won't read the verse real quick, but I asked the question there. He says, well, let me read this part, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and not being less concerned for you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. So Epaphroditus is coming, and it's supposed to be a joyous occasion there. Again, it's about fellowship. So why would they receive Epaphroditus with joy? What might be the source of that there? I don't know if that's the right way to ask the question or look at that. But you see here again an aspect of fellowship. Paul is sending Epaphroditus to them. And in the previous verses, it's kind of an informational trip. It's to let Epaphroditus can let them know this is what's going on with Paul. This is what his needs are here. But it's also Paul's going to get back information so that he can find out what's going on with them. So it has to do with, again, that fellowship, the Christ using us in each other's lives to meet our needs and to draw us closer to him. And so when they receive him, they're going to rejoice because it's part of, God's going to use him to encourage, to draw them closer to Paul. That's kind of the reason why they receive him in the Lord with joy. Because understanding that, okay, God is working here. And this is something that God can use to draw us closer to him. And there's quite a bit more that we could say about that. I know we said a lot more when we studied that passage. But the main point I want to focus on, I guess we only got through one of the things here, is fellowship, is joy in fellowship. Understanding the role that fellowship plays in our life and understanding that we can be joyous in that fellowship because we all have Christ. That's our common ground. And Christ is working in each of our lives and through us all to draw us closer to him. And that's certainly a cause for rejoice. Any time that we get to have closer fellowship with Christ, that should be the whole key of our joy and our contentment in our Christian walk. Any final thoughts? Hopefully we'll get through a little more quickly next week and we'll have more time for discussion at the end, but we're totally out of time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Savior, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can have fellowship and intimacy, and that you are working through us to draw us all closer to you. Just help us understand that and understand your grace so that we might be able to joy and rejoice. We pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.